Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you that we've learnt that you have called us together as the church because of the work of the Lord Jesus to unite people under one head in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that this is a precious thing. This is a group of people bought by the blood of Jesus. And thank you that we're a people who are heading for a glorious future as one day the church in all of its fullness will be revealed. We pray for our question time now, Lord. We pray that you'd use it to consolidate, to drive home lessons we've learned this weekend. And we pray that we'd be greatly encouraged, and we pray that we'd be spurred to act in obedience to what the Lord Jesus has spoken to us this weekend. For Jesus' sake, amen. What we're going to do, and we've got lots of time now for a mixture of things, question time, then the children are going to join us. We're going to find out what they've learned about the church, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a church family, and then we're going to go. So that's the plan for the next hour and 8 minutes. But I thought we would begin with a bit of revision, and you'll know that we love revision at Grace Church Greenwich because we've heard loads and loads of things, and I think the danger is we'll leave, we'll think it was a great weekend, I learned lots about the church, but we can't actually remember what any of the things were because there's just a mass of ideas. And the best way to consolidate ideas is to revise, and so we're going to do a bit of group revision, and I thought we would do it by session. So, a few people got a handout, you can jog your memory, but I would like you, with your neighbour, if you're in that quarter of the room, to revise session one. If you're in this quarter of the room, session two, this quarter, session three, and this, you get the easiest job, this is what we've just been doing before coffee, session four. And it's not a kind of, this isn't revision like an exam, it's just a, let's say to each other some encouraging things we've learned from this session kind of revision, and then we'll share. So there's not a right answer, but if you can think of two or three things that I remember that really stuck out, that really encouraged me from session one, look through the handout, session two, session three, session four, and then we'll feedback to each other. Off you go. Okay, let's feedback. So don't be shy, because this is an opportunity to encourage one another as the church, as we speak truths to each other that have encouraged us this weekend by way of revision. So let's start with the story of the church, people over here, the whole sweep starting in the Garden of Eden and ending in the new creation. Did anything encourage you? Who wants to share something they've just spoken to a neighbour? Do you want to stand up and speak with a loud voice? Just thanks.
Was that God's second plan to undo the fracture between him and mankind immediately with Abraham, right from the start. It was the plan. So in Eden we have the fall, and immediately the fractured relationship with God, and Adam fracturing the relationship with Eve straight away. And then we've got Babel in chapter 11, where men's relationship have fractured and the hearts are completely different. And then immediately we have Abraham right from the start. And then the rest, as they say, is history.
Thanks, Graham. Anyone else on session one? Don't be shy. I know there's lots of encouraging things. What about session two? So session two, we're looking. I'll tell you something that encouraged me about session one. I just thought it's really insightful to realise that Babel, when Jeremy explained, it's not just the confusion of languages, but it's the cultures being put at odds with each other so people don't get each other. And just having a simultaneous translate in your ear does not solve the problem. But I thought it was really helpful. Whereas, of course, the gospel does solve the problem because we don't just learn how to speak the same languages as each other, like Portuguese or whatever, but we actually get each other because we're united. I thought that was really helpful. Session two, which was about the foundation of the church. Anyone learn anything? Be thinking now, you guys, what you can share to encourage us.
If anyone is struggling to remember what is the foundation of the church, we learned that it was the Word of God. So that's the take-home message from session two, that the foundation of the church is the Word of God. And as members of the Church of England, we can remember that that's actually part of the Church of England Constitution. So Article 19 says that the visible church is somewhere where the pure word of God is preached, something which many churches would do well to remember.
Thanks, Ed. Excellent. Anyone else? Foundations.
I wasn't in session two, but Sam and Melinda were telling me how the different pictures of the church in the New Testament all involve the word of God, so kind of emphasising Ed's point, but that encouraged me as they filled me in on that.
Brilliant, yeah. Can any people remember what they all are? Pictures of the church?
The vine.
Vine. And the vine, so Jesus the vine, and it was, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Any others?
The sheep.
The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. The vine flock, what else? Don't look, can you remember?
Bride.
Yeah. So that's that slightly strange image of getting ready for a wedding, being washed with words, but Jesus washed his bride with words to get us ready. Vine, bride, flock.
Temple.
The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Family. Born through the word of God into a new family. And one more. I'm cheating because I'm looking to revise. One more. Body. And what's the body got to do with the word? That was the hardest one, wasn't it? Do you remember there were lots of gifts, but three of them were numbered. So there was the first, second, third. So first of all, apostles, then prophets, then teachers as the foundation, but then all the other gifts as well. Brilliant. What about session three about unity? And was in this as anyone else in session two? No, session three, over here.
So following on from the foundation, which is... the word of God, what unites us, I'm going to say it wrong, ecumenism, is ultimately centering around Jesus and his word. Jesus is the cornerstone, and we can be united through his word, the word of God. And in Acts, we saw that the congregation, the gathering, were of one heart and one soul, and they had a common possession, and they would share them. And there was an amazing thing about private property and so on, but actually they were centering around the word and how they could grow that word in their congregation. So that it all started from that. Yeah.
Yeah, and ecumenism is a kind of project that isn't really that. It's everyone's attempt to get together. Do you remember what Jamie said, why it's got it wrong? There's a sort of roots and shoots the wrong way around. People remember that? Who can remember? What's the microphone? Naomi, do you want to pass it over?
No, I'm going to say it wrong. that the fruit is unity from the root, and ecumenism swaps them around.
Yes. So you can't get the unity without getting the gospel that produces the unity. Brilliant. Unity, limits on unity, when you need disunity. Anyone remember any of that? Session three. Hitton's waving.
Cheers. So we were just discussing how we had the common phrase that doctrine divides but Jesus unites, which is true to an extent, but when it knocks the foundations, which is the word in session two, that's when we disagree and that's where we should separate from false teaching. So anything that challenges the word. And the other beautiful thing is, yes, we're united because God is one. That wonderful prayer in John 17, but also we're diverse because God is also diverse, and so it's a beautiful image of the church. We have so many people from all over the world, different cultural backgrounds here in this room, and even in our small little group. Unlike Islam, that seeks to unite and make the people uniform. We are a diverse group, but yet united in Christ, which is beautiful. And the world wants this. We have it.
Brilliant. We don't all have to have the same name like Muhammad, even though quite a lot of us are called Andrew. But that isn't. But it isn't actually essential. Great. And then finally, the easiest revision of all was just before coffee. What can you tell us about the mission of the church, people over there, that encouraged you? Anyone? Come on. Well done, Jenny.
So we were talking about how the church exists for the sake of non-members. Thought that was quite a good one. And then also about how the church should be both pulling people in, pushing people out. Well, no, seeking to pull people in and also serve externally. And that God gives different gifts to support people in that partnership.
Yeah. I didn't know what a midfield defender was, but you've taught me about football. And now I got the football, I think, yes, that's a great image. Thank you. Excellent. Thanks very much. I think it would be really encouraging, wouldn't it? It would be in the spirit of the weekend as the church if we keep teaching each other what we've been taught. That was one of the things that Jamie said from Ephesians 4, that we're equipped by the apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers, evangelists, and then we speak the truth in love to each other. So it would be wonderful if we kept reminding each other of these things about the church and where it's going and what it's for and what it's like. And so as you just mull over it this week and work through your notes again and look up some of the passages in the Bible again, pray through it yourself, but also let's make it part of our conversation at Grace Church Greenwich. We're now going to ask some questions. Well, you've got some questions for Jamie, but I'm going to ask them to Jamie and Andrew, because some of them are Jamie's talk questions and some of them are slightly spicy, so how come you do this at Grace Church Greenwich questions, which are not really fair to ask Jamie, so that's for Andrew and I to answer. So they're both going to come up, and I'm going to ask them a few things. Have we got a microphone for Mr. Latimer as well? Great. I'm going to start spicy, because it's fun, isn't it? So this may not be intended this spicily, but I'm going to read it in the spiciest possible way. Are elders a biblical pattern for the church? If so, why don't we have any? Andrew Latimer.
Yes, elders are a biblical pattern for the church. And the things that we know about church governance, and it is a slightly complicated picture in the New Testament because there's different terms used. My own view is that the terms overseer, elder, leader, bishop. Pastor,
bishop,
which is another way of saying overseer. These are all talking about the same group, and they're the people who govern the church. There's another grouping in the New Testament called deacons. I take it that the distinction between those groups is first worked out in Acts 6, when the apostles are freed up for the word of God and prayer so that others can do the practical service of caring for individuals within the church. And that model then gets clarified in multiple churches beyond that. I think because we're in a denomination which uses different and probably sloppy language, unfortunately, in fact, unhelpfully, has even used the word priest, which is certainly not a New Testament word for a church leader. That was a mistake, and because it initially it had overtones of a kind of mediator priestly figure, which is definitely not right. And then when Cranmer used it, he retained the word but invested it with a new meaning as a shortening of presbyter, just meaning an elder. But anyway, the reality we're in is that we have in our denomination categories that don't fit the biblical ones, and in our minds we think in biblical categories, and I guess Andrew and I are the elders, although we use the Church of England labels, and we actually tend to call ourselves ministers or leaders or pastors, those sort of labels, or elders, and then there is an eldership, and we're both convinced that the New Testament teaches plural eldership, which is why we're delighted. And right from the beginning of the idea of Grace Church Greenwich, we wanted our denomination doesn't have this pattern, and often you see, sadly, in this country, churches that have one leader, and the church
expresses the strengths and weaknesses across the whole church of that one leader, and you can probably think of examples of that. So we wanted right from the beginning to have plural eldership, and we don't have a defined deacons group, but that, as I mean, they're not labelled, but we kind of would see that those people are heading up practical ministries, someone who organises all the uploading, or someone, especially people who care for individuals practically, those would be kind of deacons' roles, but we haven't given them that label. Do you want to add, Andrew?
No, I think that's fine. So we do have roles, we don't call them that, but thank you for the question. Jamie, thank you for the excellent teaching, says somebody. How do we practically live it out as we turn to busy lives in London? I guess that could be everything you've said. But do you want to give us a? Do you want to just choose a top couple of? If what do you hope when someone turns up at Crossway Stratford for a service? What do you hope they've got in their mind that will affect how they do? Let's ask it like that.
Okay, so Sunday meeting. Well, I guess a couple of things play into that. One, an understanding of what the Sunday meeting is about. That within a Sunday meeting, it's right that we have time where we worship, we give praise to God in our songs and in our prayers and that kind of thing. But the first goal of the Sunday meeting isn't necessarily to do just to what you sometimes call our Sunday meetings times of worship, as though that's all we come to do. Actually, the emphasis of a New Testament Christian meeting should be in the first instance that we come to receive, and we receive by hearing God's voice speaking to us. I hope that's been really just very clear from the pattern. And so the Sunday meeting needs to be about that, receiving as we hear God's voice. Now we then build in time to respond to that by singing both to each other, words that encourage each other. Often, you know, O Church Arise wasn't a song that was written to talk to God. It's O Church Arise is saying, O Church Arise. And then we turn our praise back to God. But it's not exclusively that we turn up on a Sunday to worship. We receive and then we worship. So come ready to receive. How will that work out practically? Well, it'll mean, for example, knowing what the text is that's going to be preached on, and have read ahead so that you understand and are ahead with what the text is about, so that when one of these guys preaches it, there's a familiarity already that enables you to go further in your understanding of it, that God might speak powerfully through it to you. And come ready to step towards others. Don't set your Sunday up so that what time's your meeting finished? Normally 5:30 or something like that. You've got to meet someone at 5:45, so you've got to run out the door. Set your Sunday up so that the earliest you're leaving Grace Church is, well, the earliest is sort of 6, but maybe sort of 6:30, or you can move easily into the evening with others so that you can carry on that work of ministry. Don't just wedge the Sunday meeting into your diary so that the important stuff of the work of ministry gets pushed out. Yeah, so and come with that servant heart. That's just written through the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 12 definitely pushes that out. Love is the thing that, and we said it, didn't we, in the unity session. Love is what binds us together. So come to the Sunday meeting, in a sense, not necessarily thinking, well, I don't want to polarize. Don't just come thinking, I come to receive. Church is where I receive. It is, and come thinking that, but come thinking, I come to receive so that I can lovingly serve others, which means going out of your comfort zone, even on a Sunday at Grace Church. Again, in that moment when you see the new person come in through the door, you've got a choice. I can stay where I am, or I can go towards that person and have what might be an awkward conversation because I don't know them very well. It's always a bit awkward getting to know someone, isn't it? Hello, how are you? Have we met before? Yes, last week when I came. Oh yeah, I'm so sorry, I forgot that. And you have to get past that awkwardness, but or whatever it is. Or that pain moment in a conversation with a friend, someone you know, where you say, what? Yeah, how was the Lord speaking to you during the sermon? It's easy to talk about football. It's easy to talk about how your week's been. It's much harder to say, shall we try and push a bit deeper on how the Lord's speaking to us through what was being said? That takes a certain kind of openness. But if you come with that attitude that says, I want to serve other people, then you'll be willing to go through that pain barrier to have that kind of conversation. There's more.
That's great. But thank you.
I could get us started.
Thanks, Jamie. As the church is a corporate gathering, how can we better serve those in the congregation who cannot always physically attend due to sickness, etc.? any wisdom on how we can serve these members of our church family. It's great to hear from Laura about how we can help Sid and Heather practically, but I beg us to be others who sometimes they're away for a while and we notice, oh, I haven't seen X for a bit, and then we can find out why. And sometimes, like Betty hasn't been since she had a little mini heart attack back in September. And I think she's well, but we haven't seen her. So any thoughts on how we can help people at that? I guess that's a... Do you have thoughts from Stratford or...
I think it's lovely, isn't it, when people help people get to church who would struggle otherwise. That's a great practical way of trying to get over that. But if people really can't come, then wouldn't it be wonderful if this group that Laura's pulling together to help these folk who can't get out are going to visit and not just thinking, I'm going to take lunch, but are also thinking, I'm going to try and take a word of encouragement from what I got on Sunday to them, so that the work of ministry can reach those people. So that, yes, you serve them practically, which is all important, but you try and extend the ministry from Sunday to serve those people as well. So you reach out to them. And there are lots of ways we can reach out. I guess your older folk might not be on WhatsApp, so you might need to go and see them personally. But there might be others who are on WhatsApp or whatever it is who you can just send a message to. You might want to go further than that, but there are lots of ways we can push encouragements out to people. You can build on that.
Yeah, thanks. I was just slightly faded out because I was thinking about the question. Sorry if I repeat. I was thinking about things that go on at Grace Church already. So I was thinking about how lovely it is on Thursdays. There's a group of people, mostly mums, who meet, who that is a lifeline because they're at a stage of life where evenings are going to be impossible. Even the Sunday meeting, they're normally in creche, etc. And what happens at Grace Church is some amazing servant-hearted students go and hold their babies. And that is hard work, and there's a lot of screaming and nappies.
For the babies.
For the babies, yeah. General screaming in that house. And that is a sensitivity to the fact that people are in a particular stage of life but still need to hear God's word, and that we've found a way for some people. I was thinking about people who are in marriages where they're not both Christians, and that has made restricted kind of accessibility to Sunday church. And people I know who have done one-to-ones consistently through the year because it wasn't appropriate or easy to get away for a Sunday. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons why people, again, we've got complicated lives. And it's lovely. I think we're in a fellowship that is kind of observing. They're in hospital for a bit, so I'm going to go in and read a psalm with them. Not something that is going to be hard work, but something I can just read and say a prayer, and they'll receive something from it. And that sort of stuff does go on. And we need to be a kind of community that sees people and thinks meals, brilliant, but maybe in these 2 months they need some other kind of meals as well, and I just need to go in and read a verse and pray as well. Yeah.
Just one other thing. We said to Grace Group leaders, but it's great to say to everybody, as we're growing as a church, which is really a cause of thanks, it also means it becomes harder to spot the person who you haven't seen for a while, because you look out, you say, oh, there's a crowd, it's great. When there was only 50 of us and one person was away, oh, it feels a bit smaller. But now there's 130 of us or so and one family's away. We can easily individually not spot it. But actually, if someone's away for several weeks, that could mean that something's wrong and they're in trouble spiritually or they've had a tragedy. And certainly, I found out, for example, someone we haven't seen for a while, it turns out that she's been bereaved and she's had to travel and it's been hard. And it'd be a wonderful thing if within our grace groups we could always be noticing and just check in on the person that you haven't seen. And I think if we all do it, it'll be really hard for anyone to go missing. If it's just the staff team does it, we'll easily miss people. So as we grow, please be on the lookout for each other. We've got lots of questions about unity and division. And Jamie, you explained really carefully, really helpfully, that sometimes we have to divide in order to protect unity, actually. And you explained that really well. But there's lots of questions about how that works out. So I'll just read a few of them, and then we can take them together, perhaps. If we're so united by the gospel... Oh, sorry, that's actually slightly different. I'll ask that in a minute. Slightly different question. Okay, here we are. What happens when we're faced with friends who are in churches that don't preach the word? How are we to respond? When the Creed talks about, when the Anglican Creed talks about the pure word of God, are churches really churches if they stray from this? What about the Church of England? Where do we draw the line with congregations that do not gather around the word? Can you be specific about mainstream denominations like Roman Catholics? My background, says the questioner. So basically, you said the word of God is essential. What about when it's not there? And we particularly want to hear about the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of England, unity and division.
Yeah, I think this, you guys might sharpen this, but I think there's a helpful distinction between sort of your average Christian on the ground and those who are in Christian leadership, and how we might relate to those two different groups of people and the responsibility that they should take for their thinking. And if you've got a friend who's in a church which isn't teaching the word of God, I don't think you want to go towards them and tell them that you're out of fellowship with them because they are part of something that's departed from the biblical pattern. I think you want to be a friend to them, and you want to be gracious and kind and alongside them, and doing so in a way that says they know that you're for them, so that you can open the scriptures with them and show them what you think the Bible is saying into this issue, and to take time with them and to help them, because they have been receiving something that's not good, and they've got to take some responsibility for that, but at the same time, they are on the receiving end of it, and you want to help them to get to a better understanding. So I think loving and serving that person over time with encouragement that's appropriate to who they are and where they're at and how they're going to hear it, to find themselves a fellowship where the word of God is going to be taught. So you definitely have that trajectory of travel for them in your mind, but you're lovingly and carefully alongside them as that happens, and case by case will depend on how that works out. But I think when it comes to the leadership of a church or the formal doctrine of a church, there's a difference there, because the leader, the New Testament says in somewhere like James, has a greater weight of responsibility. And if they are teaching or modeling something that is unbiblical, they need to be called out on that. Now, who calls them out on that might vary from case to case. But as the leadership of a local church that's aspiring to follow a biblical pattern, there will be times where it's appropriate to directly be in touch with someone from another local church and to engage with them, to communicate that you think they're being unbiblical in how they're doing things. Or if that conversation goes badly, then to formally communicate the distance that there's going to be between the two. And the leaderships need to engage on that level. And the distance that there is between the leaderships geographically will make a difference to that. I don't think I've got a responsibility to call out a church leader in Chile necessarily, unless his ministry is so global and prolific that it's starting to impact life in London, in which case I might call it out. Mm. So there's a difference, I think, between the members of a church and the leadership of the church, and there's probably a difference between where someone is on their journey. So in 2 Timothy, it's very interesting. In 2 Timothy 2, you've got some people who seem to be kind of departing from the word of God, and they've got a quarrelsome attitude, and Paul says to Timothy, in a sense, draw alongside such people. Open the word of God with them, teach them that they might be led away from the snare of the devil. And then in 2 Timothy 3, he says there are some people who in their life and teaching have departed from the word of God, and he says have nothing to do with those people. Mm-hmm. And I think the difference is where they're at on their journey. Some people who are starting to turn the wrong way, and you're bringing them back. Others who are a long way away and have hardened themselves, and you might relate to those two different groups differently. Mm. Forgive me, I'm trying to hold it all in my head. So Church of England wise, well, what is a denomination? People debate this, and there might be slight differences of opinion. A denomination is a kind of practical collective of local churches who have agreed to get together and be together for all sorts of different reasons. I don't think it's the... Sometimes in the New Testament, a collection of churches in a city is described as the church in that city. So it's not quite as simple as to say the only expression of the church is the local church or the universal church. Sometimes it looks like collections of churches are referred to the church. But I don't think it's right to say the Church of England is the church in this country. A denomination is a practical pragmatic collection of churches that relate to each other, and you work out how you relate within that collective depending on how the collective is operating. And this, I'll say one more word on this and then hand over to you guys so you can explain where you fit. But the denomination as a whole has a trajectory of travel within the Church of England that is troubling, particularly on issues of human sexuality, in a way that means increasingly churches within that denomination who want to stay faithful might have to find ways to draw distance, and that might be progressive depending on what's being said. But then there are the local expressions of the Church of England as well. And if a local expression of the Church of England isn't really healthy, as I feel towards Grace Church Greenwich, and I hope you feel towards Crossway Stratford, we say, well, let's have a close partnership together. And we're really happy to relate to each other. And so you work it out on a case-by-case basis as well as on the denomination as a whole. And that gets messy and requires wisdom and patience and grace in the decisions that are taken. Do you guys want to speak about Church of England at all?
I've got a thing. I mean, it might be helpful for you to know that Andrew and I are trying to work this out so that we express partnership with fellow believers and we express distance and false teachers all the time. So some of the things it looks like is at our prayer suppers, we try to pray for local churches that can be quite different to us, different denominations, but that are gospel people who believe in the scriptures and love the Lord Jesus. And we tried to express that by saying, let's pray for your ministry. So we prayed for Marcus at the Barge. We pray for Kruger at Canada Water Church and his ministry. We pray for Eddie Scracefield in Blackheath. He's a great brother. We pray for the New Frontiers Church, Emmanuel. So we're trying to say, you're real brothers and sisters. We're in partnership with you in the gospel. Let's pray for your ministry. So prayer services is one way we do it. Andrew and I get together with local Anglican clergy who are real Bible believers, and we meet once every 2 months in the pub to pray for each other, and out of that has come some joint things we've done. So a couple of years ago we had a joint event on what does the Bible say about same-sex attraction, same-sex marriage. We did one on Islam. We're doing one in January on is the Bible good news for women. So we try to do that in partnership, but also there is real distance, and there are churches lately that hate us and that stand for something a long way away from what the Bible says, and there's been a lot of opposition throughout the whole of the life of Grace Church, which we don't always share with you because it's not very encouraging, but it does exist, and we try to avoid blurred lines with those churches. We won't do things together with them. We try and express our distance from them. That's one of the reasons why we have a different bishop, because the Bishop of Southwark hasn't taken a clear stand on biblical teaching, whereas the Bishop of Maidstone has, and so we've said, please can we be associated with the Bishop of Maidstone, for example. So, anything to add? Mr. Latimer.
I think you could, I'm anticipating the question is, why bother at all? And I'll just say a couple of things on it. One is, this is where we are. It is, Jamie quoted the articles, and it is a Bible-believing denomination in its heritage, and the question then becomes, for someone like me who's never been in anything other than a Church of England church, and the Church of England church has historically been Bible-believers church, the question is more, why would you leave until you have to? Because it was the giving of faithful forebears who have given us wonderful resources. The best building in every town is an Anglican church. And we don't want to hand that over, what they have bequeathed to us, too readily. We want to fight for it and say we want this to go into faithful hands for the next 500 years. So one thing is just, you know, where we are historically. Another thing, this is just a personal thing, but when I engage with them, when I listen to media and news stories, one bishop says some hints in some direction on some, you know, controversial topic, and it's all over the front page of the Daily Mail. Church leaders who command congregations of thousands, let's take New Frontiers, great denomination in lots of ways, they can say what they like in their personal documents, and nobody in the newspaper is interested, and it won't get commented on. Now, I say that because, for good or for ill, the Church of England has massive cultural influence if you look at chaplaincies, if you look at Parliament, and so on. And so I think it's worth, if we can, using what small influence we have for the good of this wonderful institution that has been so used of God in this nation. And so there may be a time when it's enough's enough, but while we're in, we want to fight while we can, basically. So that's where we are.
Just on the Catholic issue, very briefly.
Yeah.
Again, on the ground, it's messier than where the formal doctrine is, which is why if you've got a Roman Catholic colleague, you'll want to be patient with them and gracious with them and open to them. And there are plenty of Roman Catholics who are born-again Christians. And so it's not we draw a hard line with anyone who calls himself Roman Catholic. But the formal doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is seriously in error at several points in a way that denies the gospel of grace. And so as long as a church is in its formal position holding on to official Roman Catholic doctrine and working that out in its life, I have to say, as far as Crossway is concerned, we can't be in partnership with you because your formal doctrine denies the gospel that we're trying to hold out. So we don't have any expression of partnership with the local Roman Catholic Church. But how I relate to someone calling themselves Roman Catholic might be a little different on the ground.
Yeah, that's great. And it's actually the same here. There's actually quite a lot of you, I mean, you know who you are, who are from Roman Catholic backgrounds. And often it's because somebody was gracious with you and invited you to hear the gospel and you got clear about it. But so let's make Grace Church a welcoming place for people from Roman Catholic background, but we won't mix with Roman Catholic theology. Mm. Yeah, thank you. Here's another division question, but this is not about doctrine, it's about culture, which you were very helpful about yesterday. If we're so united by the gospel, why are evangelical God-fearing Christ-centered churches culturally divided? Do you want to just say something about Crossway, about how we're culturally mixed, you're culturally mixed, how do you try and express that?
It's really, it is difficult, and I think Romans 14 is a great place to go to see how, because I think in Romans 14 the issue is basically that there are different cultural expectations, the cultural consciences, and in Romans 14 I think Paul shows how that should work out in a way that brings a genuine unity. And so I think it's about recognizing that the secondary or tertiary nature of cultural expression, the problem with the self-justifying nature of the human heart is that we want to say the way I do things is the gospel way of doing things. And when we see someone expressing their understanding of the gospel through their cultural lenses, and in their life, we sort of want to draw a line more quickly than we should because we're self-justifying by nature. But Romans 14 says, no, God has welcomed us both. And so if one cultural conscience can do something, then I should be trying to work out, actually, is this a gospel issue or is this just their culture expressing itself? And if it's their culture expressing itself, then I want to allow that freedom and encourage that. That's hard to do in practice and requires real patience and real forbearance and a real willingness to say, I'm not going to have it done my way because I want to allow them to do it their way. We're going to change the musical style a bit for the sake of making them feel at home or for the sake of allowing them to express their culture in the music. That's going to make me feel a bit uncomfortable because I prefer a more traditional type of music or whatever else it might be. But if the whole congregation is saying, not my needs first, your needs first, and you are my brother and sister in Christ, and God has welcomed you, so I'm going to welcome you, then those secondary things diminish in importance. And indeed, I then get to a place where I think, isn't it wonderful to see the gospel at work in your life and expressing itself in that way? I begin to want to embrace that and enjoy that and appreciate the difference. And then slowly but surely, the differences will start to work its way out in all sorts of different areas of life. Music is always the most contentious, I think. Mm. And we've got to be sensible and grown up in how we think about it. But there are probably lots of other ways. Yeah.
It's great. I think we had 7 people at the student welcome prepared baked beans evening. And we realized they're from 6 different countries. So we are mixed. But yeah, as you say, that means we rub up against each other and need to be gracious. And thank you. We only have about 3 or 4 minutes left for questions. So could we go quick fire? Is secular, just background work for gospel ministry?
No, not at all. No, I mean, I hope, I suppose, that secular work might qualify as good, an opportunity to do good work, which is good in and of itself. Secular work is an expression, I think, of the creation mandate to subdue the creation. Secular work is an expression of love your neighbor, which Jesus commands us to do. And that means it's a good thing in and of itself. How you fill out that spreadsheet tomorrow morning matters and can please God in and of itself, if you're an accountant. If you can please God in how you do it. Romans 12 says all of our life is offered as a living sacrifice, pleasing, holy and pleasing to God. So it all matters in and of itself. I guess the 1 Peter perspective on it is it says it can also, though, be infused with this gospel intentionality that sees it as a means for giving credibility to the gospel. Matthew 5 says the same thing, let your light shine among men so they see your good deeds and glorify God. Our works in our work also have that.
Great answer. Next one. I'm not an evangelist, but mission is all about the word. What can I do?
So you're not an evangelist. In the New Testament, a lot of gifts are kind of, someone is really good at doing something that's kind of expected of all of us. Same with teaching, for example. We're told to teach each other. Andrew and Andrew are gifted teachers, and you're blessed to have them, but that doesn't mean they're the only ones who do the teaching. You should be teaching one another. And the same is true with evangelism. There are some people who are really gifted at it, but I think it is a responsibility that falls to all of us. So I don't, in a sense, I want to say let's all be thoughtful about that. But at the same time, it might be that you say, well, look, Andrew is particularly gifted at this, and my money goes towards freeing him up so that he can do it. I'm good at earning money. I can use my money to that end. Or I am really good at catering. I'm just a good cook. I can get 20 people together and lay on food. Why don't I open my home and do that so that some other people can invite their friends along and we can have a... And that's the body working together. So you just think, what are my gifts and how can they contribute to this bigger cause? And that's a great conversation to have.
Thanks so much. Three more. Someone's asked if we can look at Matthew 28 in full, and we'll do that at the end. Thank you. Good idea. Two more.
That's a good one.
It's good church on Sundays welcomes guests and that we bring them. What about the building and growth of the church? Or Sundays meant for this too?
Totally. Yeah, very much. Indeed, I might argue primarily for that, that I don't think Sunday is first and foremost about evangelism. I don't buy the seeker model of church that says it's always an evangelistic event primarily. I think it is about the saints gathering together to encourage one another. But 1 Corinthians 14, for example, does see unbelievers coming into our gatherings, seeing the way we are, hearing the word being taught, and falling down and glorifying God for what's going on there. So, no, totally. When you turn up to Sunday, turn up to edify your brothers and sisters, but feel free to bring people in so that they might hear and come to faith.
Jamie, thank you. There's one more question, and you've got like 20 seconds. It's a great segue question. How do the sacraments fit into the life of the church?
You've got 20 seconds for the sacraments. Well, like I said yesterday, that I think they are an extension, part and parcel of the ministry of the word. In all of the covenants, as you see them in the Bible, they're always accompanied by a sign. The covenant with Abraham was accompanied by circumcision. The covenant with Moses, the Sabbath. The covenant with Noah had the rainbow. And those visible signs are visible expressions of the word of the covenant. And the same is true with the Lord's Supper and baptism. They are visible expressions of the covenants that God has made with us by his word. So that as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we have a visible expression there of Christ's body broken and of his blood shed. And in the same way as we receive the word preached to us by faith and it benefits us, so too as we eat this bread and drink this wine in faith, it will bless us. It's not eating the bread without thinking isn't going to help you. Drinking the wine without thinking isn't going to help you. They're not magical. They're not going to infuse you with some mystical presence. But as you receive them for what they are, and by faith eat and drink, it'll be a great blessing to you in the same way that hearing and receiving the gospel is a great blessing.
Thank you very much, Jamie. Well done. Quick fire questions. Thank you so much.